Third Galatian reading. We're going to be looking at, basically we're going to be, as we've come quite a long way, we're now going to look at from 4:8 to 5:12 today. I'm just going to pray before we start, and then I'll do a quick recap, and then we'll move into this week's passages. So just turn up Galatians before we start, and then let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this chance to meet and to look at your word. I pray it'll be teaching us things about you. And Lord, I pray you'll be helping change our hearts to want to serve you wholeheartedly and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought I'd just start with a very brief, effectively four-point recap of the previous stuff we've done, just so we can get our minds back in the Galatian thinking. So the first part of Galatians, Paul was very concerned to establish that there is only one gospel. You remember we looked at a bit where he's very aggressive to say that there is only one gospel. As in 1:9, he says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, that is faith in Jesus Christ, then let them be under God's curse. So the letter started very clearly with this. There's one gospel that is through Jesus Christ. Paul then was speaking to a situation where there were agitators, people who were trying to get the Galatian Christians to turn back to a doing way of living and a way in which they would be saved and complete their faith and by doing the Old Testament works of the law. So he then goes on to say he has a right to speak. He is an apostle with a big A. That means he has seen the risen Jesus and he has a right to speak into this situation. So you might remember we had that really long autobiographical section. Thirdly, we get to the law and its relationship. So the law was good and from God, but it was always by promise that we are saved. And we saw that in Abraham. The purpose of the law was to identify our sin and our need for a saviour, to prepare the God's people to receive the person that would fulfil the law, that is, keep it completely, Jesus. And he would then become our righteousness, our right relationship with God through his perfect obedience. And so ultimately we come to this point where because of Jesus taking the punishment for sin, we saw that in 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Curse not being a witch's curse, but being the right punishment for sin given by God. Christ took that for us. He took that punishment. So we were forgiven. But most importantly for the Galatian situation, our faith is completed ultimately and only by Christ, because he also gives us his righteousness, that is his right relationship with God, his perfect life. And we saw we are clothed in that. And that means that we can be children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's effectively a very brief run through up to where we get to, where we finished last week at 4:7. And we're now going to look at 4:8 to 5:12. And I'm going to just read that to you, and then we're going to look through some of the key points of this section. So, starting from chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are taken figuratively. The woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. That is Hagar. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are never in labour. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. What a verse to end on. Sorry. We'll get to that later. Throughout this entire section, we're going to look very clearly at two points that come up a lot. That is freedom and slavery. Those are two key themes we're going to look at. And in fact, as we work through this passage, the points I'm going to make relate ultimately to that. So at the start, we will see that Paul is insisting they don't turn back to the old ways of the law. Why? He uses the example of Hagar and Sarah, point two. Because the law leads to slavery and promise to freedom. So he's going to make that example when we look at Hagar and Sarah. And then what does that mean for us as people who are born of the free woman? That means to live as people who are free when we look at the final section. So as I say, the main thing we're looking at is this freedom versus slavery. Why is it that Jesus brings us freedom? And this is what Paul will deal with as we work through. So my first section is chapter 4, 8 to 20. And here Paul is saying, don't turn back to the old ways of the law. It's effectively Paul's care for the Galatian people. And why is that? Well, my first thing I want to look at is the idea that God knows us. So in verse 8 and 9, you did not know God, you were slaves, but now you know God, or rather are known by God. Now, I was thinking about this, that is a comfort only if we have faith in Jesus. Why is that true? Well, the more I get to know God, the more I see how holy he is. And the more I get to understand myself, the more I understand how I never meet his holiness. So once I come to know God, without Jesus, God becomes very scary. Because actually it's quite scary for me to try and take myself from someone who is very sinful, is nowhere near as holy as God, and try and work my way up. So actually at this point you can see why there is the temptation to result to a works righteousness. Because I realise I am sinful. I realise God is holy. I now know about God. But there is a big gap in our relationship. Why would God love someone who is sinful? And our culture dictates that love is normally something given to something we like in someone. It's very unlikely I love someone who I absolutely despise. That would be very odd. If I really love football, and if I met someone who really despised football, our friendship might have a bit of an issue. We might have a conversation about it. And so as I come to know about God and know about myself, I end up with this perplexing question. Why would God love me? Well, the key thing, as we've seen throughout Galatians, is that faith in Jesus Christ is key. As I have faith in Jesus, we talked about being clothed with his righteousness, clothed with his perfect life. So rather imagine this, rather than God looking directly at me, he will look through the lens of Jesus, if that is where my faith is. And then he will see something that is perfect and someone he esteems. And so Paul is saying, why would you turn away from knowing a God who does love you so much? And this is what I think is great about God's love. God loved us so much that he sent his son even when we were unlovable. Okay, that's very countercultural. A God who would send his son to save a people who are sinful. Okay, a personal, relatable God who would do that. Why would you turn back to those weak and miserable forces? God knows you. God, through Jesus, has saved you. Why would you turn back? Well, verse 9 to 11, see that they're turning back to these miserable forces, elemental, which is why Paul brings out verse 10, you're observing special days and months and seasons and years. Particularly they would be linked with the elements and their forces. Why are you enslaved by these weak and miserable forces? Well, I think first of all it tells us something a little bit about the human heart. The human heart always desires to worship things. So we always want to put things as idols. I always want something, my heart is always desiring to put something that will give me comfort and security. And so why may they be turning back? It was because the Galatian Christians are feeling something that gives them that comfort and security, that completeness of their faith. If I keep doing those things, I know that I'm safe with God. If I keep doing those things, I know that I'm secure on the final day. Why would they turn back? Perhaps that is one of the reasons, that our hearts are naturally idolatrous. And unless we find our worship in Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ, we'll always be tempted, as the Galatian Christians here did, to turn back to forces that actually enslave us. As we talked about before, the idea of being enslaved to our anxiety, constantly trying to meet a standard, or enslaved to a proudful heart who constantly tries to put people down so that we feel acceptable. So don't turn back to these old ways. Actually, they lead to enslavement. Okay, they lead to that slavery, that our heart that wants to find comfort in something actually enslaves us, unless we find identity in Jesus Christ. And Paul here, finally, demonstrates his personal heart for the people. I plead with you, his tone has changed. Remember at the start, I said there's no thanksgiving in Galatians. Paul jumps right in because he's very concerned with their situation. Well, here we see Paul's personal heart to say that they are in a desperate situation. First, they welcomed him. They were so friendly and kind to him. He says he was ill. He was a child to them, but the people loved him. But now they seem like his enemy, verse 16. And Paul makes this very interesting point. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. I wonder if we've ever thought that people who are preaching against the gospel are not looking out for our own good. They're not concerned. It's not loving to tell someone heading to a fiery pit, for example. I don't know why I put fiery pit, but anyway. It's not loving to tell someone heading to a fiery pit, oh, just carry on, it's fine, it's working out really well, that's really good. That's not being for someone. And Paul is saying here, these people that are saying they're for the Galatian Christians are actually preaching a gospel that will lead to their destruction. And so although Paul is saying something hard to their situation, actually, he is for them. He is fighting for them. And actually, I think what we find here actually in Paul and his attitude in leadership, I think is very important for those of us that are teaching. He is pleading with the people. He is in the pains of childbirth for these people. He cares for his people. He knows that the gospel is for their good, the gospel that may be hard to hear. We may have all found a point where we've been reading, we've heard something about Jesus, and we said, that is hard. That seems challenging. That seems something that I really struggle to think is true. But what's Paul saying here is that the gospel is for our good. It is salvation. And so when we are tempted to listen to, particularly perhaps for us, the world and its cultural assumption that we do need to work our way out, that it's good to do that. It's good to be very achievement-based and whatever. The world is not for us. The world is against us. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. There can be a zealous desire to win people, but actually for it not to be for their good. And so we need to see that here, that although our hearts may be tempted to turn back to those to ways in which maybe we can find our security and comfort in our own works, in our own good deeds, in our own church attendance, or in our own service perhaps, actually Paul is saying that is not for our good. It's for no good. We are known by God through Christ Jesus. And as we saw before, that means we are his children. We have an inheritance with him. So just very important to say that we need to be wary of the old ways. They lead to slavery. And actually, Paul now goes on to say in 4:21-31, he uses an example to illustrate throughout the Bible how the law and the works righteousness we're looking at, the idea of my salvation being done by what I do or achieve, is completely an unbiblical concept. So tell me, you who want to be under the law, so these are people who want to go back to that, are you not aware of what the law says? And we're going to look at a story of two Old Testament characters, Hagar and Sarah. And we're going to look at the birth of two sons. So the birth of Ishmael, her son, Hagar's son, is found in Genesis chapter 16. And the story of the birth of Sarah's son is found in chapter 21. That is Isaac. And Paul is making a point here. They represent two views. They have the slave woman, which is Hagar, and the free woman. Now, in verse 23, we may ask the question, why was the son of the slave woman born according to the flesh? Surely all children are kind of born out of flesh, because we are flesh, for example. So why does he say that? Why is there the free woman was born by promise and the slave woman was born by flesh? Well, if you go back to the story in Genesis chapter 16, we see that Abraham and Sarah thought to themselves, God has promised us this great promise. But Sarah's quite old. It may not happen. I know what we'll do. We'll take things into our own hands. And Sarah says, Abraham, why don't you sleep with Hagar and have a child that way? And so he does. But why is that against freedom? Why is that leaving to slave? Well, it's a very good example of someone grabbing at the promise of God and saying, God, I don't think you're going to do it in time, so I'm going to grab it. I'm going to try and sort it out myself. This is a promise that God has made, but I want it now, so I'm going to take things into my own hands. And he tried to almost work out the promise. God said, you know, you will be a great nation. And Abraham said, God, I'm not sure if you can do that. I'm going to sort it out myself. And so it slipped into a grabbing of the promise. And I think our culture actually really panders to the grabbing immediately. Waiting for anything now seems to be a bit old-fashioned. If I want something, I can get it now. If I want something tomorrow, I can have Amazon Prime and I can order it and tomorrow there it is. If I want instant gratification, there it is on the TV or on the computer. If I want instant happiness, people seem to be able to promise it. And so what happened was when Abraham and Sarah kind of had this scheme, this human endeavor, they were effectively trying to work out a promise of God, work out their relationship with God, and they were not willing to trust that God would fulfill his promise. So, what is the son by the free woman, which is Sarah? Well, that is God delivering on his promise. That is God saying, I said to them that Sarah would have a child, and she does. And for us, that might resonate. It can be hard when we read maybe the promises in Revelation that there will be a great multitude, and we look around us and we feel like that isn't going to happen. Or we go out into our culture and we hear that, you know, all Christians are decreasing. We feel like God, you said there was going to be a great multitude, but it looks like there isn't. So why don't I water down the gospel just to get more people through the doors? Or why don't I not tell them about sin and their need for repentance, just so I can get three people through the doors? It can be very easy for us to think, let's grab at the promises and work them out ourselves. But that is not what God says. He says he will make a promise and he will keep it. And therefore, particularly, that's very important for us when we remember the promises made in Christ. They are true and they will happen. And therefore, we do not need to grab at them and try and make ourselves feel good by what we do. When God said there is a promise that you'll have freedom in Christ, and as we see here, he does fulfill his promises. Right back in the Old Testament, he does fulfill his promises. And Paul is going to go on to develop this, okay? We see now he's going to say, these are taken figuratively, they represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. And Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is enslaved with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Now, just to clarify a bit about Jerusalem, because we see here we have this idea of almost two Jerusalems, which might seem a bit confusing. Surely there's just one. The idea was back in the Old Testament, Jerusalem represented the people of God. And for them, being in Jerusalem was pretty much like was being part of the people of God. So when they were in exile, they were looking back to Jerusalem and the temple where God's presence was, and really wanted to go back there to be part of his people again. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the slavery of Mount Sinai, the works of righteousness, now corresponds to the physical city, where people aren't necessarily part of God's people. There is now no physical descendancy that absolutely guarantees your salvation. Romans 9 goes into this in more detail, where they have the issue of looking around and seeing physical Jerusalem and saying, why aren't all the physical Israelites, the physical birthright descendants of Israelites, part of God's people? And here Paul is saying, actually, it isn't physically being in the city of Jerusalem. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. We'll be running to Jerusalem. Actually, there's a Jerusalem that is above. This is the idea of a heavenly Jerusalem that is people that are spirit-filled. So we're going to see that as we go on. The spirit-filled believers in Christ Jesus are the new heavenly people that will populate the new Jerusalem when it comes again. So it's very important for us to remember that what Paul is trying to illustrate here is that no longer the identity of God's people is someone who is physical, although it never was, it was always through faith in God, but that now it's clearly not the physical place or the physical being. God's people are not a dependent on kind of a physical constraint or an area. God's people are now populated by the Spirit-filled, the promise of the Holy Spirit that has come as Jesus, when Jesus ascended, he gave us his Holy Spirit. That now means it's people that are changed and spirit-filled, have put their faith in Jesus, that are the true people that will now populate the new Jerusalem. And it's just very important for us to remember that, to not cling to the as I say, the I want to do my salvation to prove myself to God or to make myself right with God on my own. That is not the way that as we move forward, that God is saving people. It's through the Holy Spirit given to people that we become part of his people. And then we have this quote. So I hope that's clarified Jerusalem for you and how it's used here. And then we have this quote. This is from Isaiah 54:1. And this is a kind of a time when the people were looking back for the restoration. And it says this: be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Break forth and cry aloud, you who never in labour. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who was a husband. And once again, we're contrasting the promises of God versus the kind of human endeavour. When you read Isaiah, I'm really struck by the way that it's all about the Lord saying, I will make my name great. The Lord is going to make his name great. It's about him. Not about his people and how they worked it out themselves. It's about him making his name great. And one of the ways that he would do that is he brought forth a child from a barren woman, contrasted with the person who worked out through their husband. God's promises are complete, are designed to make his name great, to bring him the glory. Not for us to kind of try and grasp at and work out. And ultimately, he concludes that the logical conclusion of that is that he's saying to the Galatian Christians, remember, you are like Isaac. You are children of promises. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, a promise that God would mean you as people. That is how we are God's people, through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's trying to show them, look, that is how it's always been. The law leads to a slavery. It leads to an anxiety to work it out, or a prideful heart that always puts people down. But through God's promise, we are free. And God's promise will happen when he intends them. Beginning of chapter 4, where he says, the heir is subject to guardian trustee until the time set by his father. The promises of God are set by God and will be fulfilled by God. And so for us trying to grab at kind of our holiness or our righteousness, trying to make it our own and be proud in our own hearts, is not what God intended. He intended us to be clothed in Christ's righteousness through his promise. And as we come to the end of this little section, that the law leads to slavery and promise leads to freedom, we see this kind of conflict that happens. At the time the Son born according to the flesh persecuted the Son born by the power of the Spirit, it is the same now. Being a Christian, being someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who has a heart changed to have his priorities focused on Jesus, a heart that's different, will bring opposition from the flesh and from the human actions. Our culture will find it at times quite surprising, if nothing else, and quite offensive at times, and we hold to things that they don't agree with. I'm sure perhaps if the culture knew what we did with our time, or if we knew how we valued our money and what we have, they may find it quite surprising. Why are we not pursuing it as if it's the end in itself? Why are we giving up time to serve and look after others when our culture is so independent, about independent success? It is the same now. And actually, specifically for the Galatian context, they had people in their church who were saying this, people who were trying to draw them away, agitators. And what happens if there's these agitators, not just the kind of the wider context of persecution, but the agitators within? But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share an inheritance with the free woman's son. We're going to see in chapter 5 how seriously Paul takes these false teaching. And just as we may experience persecution outside, we may also feel the pressure of agitators coming within. And what does it say? Get rid of them. False teaching is dangerous. Get rid of the slave woman and her son. That is not how we are saved. It is faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds the Galatian Christians, you are children of the free woman. You are free in Jesus. You are free because you believe the promises of God and you didn't try and grasp them and do it for yourself. Therefore, chapter 5, live as people who are free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, resist. Then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Christ has set us free to live a life that is free. And Paul is saying to them, stand firm, resist this temptation to return back to the old ways. Resist the heart that says, I need to make sure I'm right with God through my own actions. Do not be burdened again. And Paul is going to embody this burden by talking about circumcision. Seeing that as the kind of the first step on the mark of following the law, he says, mark my words, that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. If you let yourself be circumcised, you have to require to obey the whole law and are trying to be justified by the law. And therefore, you have alienated yourself from Christ. Remember what we said, that if you add to the gospel, you subtract. And that's a really odd mathematical sum I've just tried to pull off there. But if we add to the gospel, if we add something to it, we are taking away the promises of God. I use that illustration that if my Uncle Dave promises me £10 million, to believe the promise means to turn up at the place. Now, if he said to me, I'll give you £10 million if you work for 5 years, do you see how that's a complete reversal of a promise-based way of being saved? And similarly, if we add to Christ, we are completely subtracting from a free promise. As he says, you'll be alienated from Christ. Verse 5, for through the Spirit we eagerly await the faith, the righteousness for which we hope. So here comes, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we wait for the, by faith, so by believing, for the righteousness. Here, Paul is giving us a forward-looking thing. So the idea is we're clothed in Christ, but now I'm not my glorified, perfect self. I'm not the person that Christ has made me to. I'm in this kind of waiting period, waiting for the time in Revelation where there'll be no more tears, the new creation. And why I'm waiting for that, I'm eagerly waiting by faith, because I know I can trust the promises, that the Spirit has given me a heart that longs for those promises, to receive that for which we hope. Very important here, hope does not mean a kind of, I hope it's going to be sunny tomorrow, where I don't really know if it's going to happen. This is a biblical viewpoint of hope that says that it's a certain hope. That actually is a hope that will drive my motives. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, so believing in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, throughout this series, I've been saying a lot about the idea of a legalistic way of working out or saving myself by doing good things. And what I want to say now is I want to make sure I don't lead us with a kind of license viewpoint of the gospel. So the idea is that I've said it's all by Jesus, it's all by Jesus. So now my life can be whatever I want it to be. Why should I obey, do any of the commands of Jesus? Harry, you've just said that Jesus has saved me, he's done everything, I have a certain hope. I might as well go live my life as I like, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow I end up with Jesus. But what does Paul say? Well, no, it does express itself through love. And although it sounds like a command, it is no longer a command, but a want. So we're going to look at, as we move into the last part of Galatians, we look at what it means to live by the Holy Spirit. And what I want to say here is the Holy Spirit changes our hearts to want to obey the commands, but knowing it's not a meritocracy of commands. So it's not a I'm better than you, you're better than me way of doing it. It's a want. So, for example, let's just take lying. I'm taking this lying generally. I'm not looking at specific situations, but why do I lie? Well, it could be, and I think it falls into these two categories, because I'm concerned and worried about what people think about me. So I'm anxious. And ultimately, I'm anxious with my relationship with God. So I lie to people to make them think that I'm better than I might be, or that the mistake I made wasn't as bad, I covered up. Or I lie because I want to be better than others. So something didn't quite go as good as it could have done, but I lie about it so that I look better. What does the Holy Spirit do? I no longer need the mask with the Spirit. My want is no longer to lie because I no longer need to. I want to be honest and open because I trust Jesus that I do not need to be worried about how I am because my relationship with God, my righteousness is not, I'm clothed with Jesus. So that's okay. And I can be humble because it's not by my work, it's by the promises of God. So the whole dependence on lying suddenly becomes a want I do not need anymore. I no longer need to put on the mask when I walk out the door because Jesus has removed that and said that you are holy and dearly loved because of your faith in Jesus. God sees us through that kind of Jesus window as I kind of think about him looking down on us. In fact, our faith expressed in love is an expression of love that is a want and desire to follow him. Now, I know that can quite easily turn into an anxiety of, am I expressing love enough? Am I loving enough? I think for some of us in that situation, it's worth saying that if we are concerned with what it means to be a Christian, our wants have clearly been changed. Okay, because if I had no interest in my life and living in a way that glorifies God, then I clearly haven't been changed. But if I'm sitting here concerned about, is my faith being expressed with love? Is my wants Spirit-filled wants? Then that must be the Holy Spirit working in me. So that can be an encouragement that God is working in me. And ultimately with love as well, faith is through love, the key requirement for love is, we may all think of character things, but I'm thinking the fundamental basic requirement for love is another person. Because if I'm in a box with no one around me, I can't express love to anything apart from an object. So I think it's important we remember that we live as a community, as a people, not just as an individual. I am part of a people, I'm not just kind of on an isolated rock. And again, our culture is fighting this kind of Western individualization, which means I am permanently fighting every battle on my own. I'm permanently on my own. As soon as I become dependent on someone, that's a bad thing because I burden them. I must stay on my own. I must walk my own life, live my own way. I cannot be part of any kind of group or dependent on anyone. Well, we'll see as we look at the fruits of the spirits. They are all about how we relate to one another. And here we see that Paul is saying, summarizing it, is the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love as a people. So finally, as we move into the last section, 7 to 12, we're going to look at how Paul views false teaching. And there's three things I want to make about false teaching. So first of all, it does not come from the one who calls you. So it's very important for us to, this is why I hope we've had our Bibles open, or we endeavour to look at the Bible, because if I say something that is not from God's word, or is not a truth or a promise that is in God's word, then it is not from God, and therefore you should ignore it. And if I persist for too long, then David should probably come up here and can dramatically rugby tackle me to the ground and say that you need to stop, because you're not telling people the truth. And so it's very important we are aware that when people tell us things, and it may happen in all sorts of areas, but when people tell us things that are not from God's word, they are not from the one who called us, that is God. They're not true teachings, and they are dangerous. So point one of this section about false teaching, it's not from God. Verse 9, it spreads. So a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. So we understand this, that if you only need a couple of sachets of yeast to make a nice big bit of dough, and so it's working through the whole dough. So actually the false teaching is like it will kind of spread, and it will spread through the people. And this is dangerous. This is dangerous for God's people to have this effect of false teaching spreading through. And this will be dangerous for the Galatian Christians, that many of them may have been affected. The false teaching is starting to spread through them. It might seem attractive. It might tempt us to turn back to those miserable, weak and miserable forces. It might draw us back to thinking about enslavement. It might draw us away from Christ. And that is really dangerous. We don't always appreciate perhaps how serious it is if we are getting drawn away from Christ, because that is the only way of salvation. Imagine this. Imagine there's a silly game show called Takeshi's Castle. And onto Takeshi's Castle, you have there's a bit with like four doors, and people have to run at a door, and they have to hope they get the right one to get through it. And if they do, they move on to the next bit. Imagine there's someone standing there who's telling everyone to go through a door that leads to the pool of water on the other side. Now, you'd want to get rid of him, because he's being pretty, it's pretty annoying if he's leading everyone into the water, into the danger bit. Actually, you'd want to throw him out and say, let's get someone who's going to point us to the right door to get us through. And obviously, the situation with salvation is even more serious. People who are willing to point us in a way that leads to destruction, we need to throw out. We need to seek people who are going to teach us truth, teach us what is from God's word. Because ultimately, they will pay the penalty. Finally, third thing, they'll pay the penalty. Verse 10, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. Paul has confidence that they are people who are filled with the Spirit, and they will take no other view. They will understand this. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. It's serious. It is a serious thing to turn God's people away. It will result in that eternal separation with God, his condemnation. There is a penalty. And Paul is very clear to show us that false teaching is dangerous. These Galatian agitators were dangerous to the Galatian Christians. They were there to pull them away. And so for us as leaders and teachers, it's important that we teach faithfully God's word. And for those of us who are listening, there is an importance that we listen well, not just a kind of passive laying back, but a kind of an active engaging, thinking, looking at the scriptures as well, looking, following along as well, engaging as that. Because we see that it's dangerous. It is dangerous to be drawn into the false teaching. And Paul points out that that if he was still, so this section is a bit, feels a bit jumpy, but it comes in verse 11, it comes together in verse 11 as well. Brother and sister, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. Clearly, Paul understands that the cross is offensive to the religious agitators of the time. Okay, and if he's preaching this, as we saw back in chapter 1, if I was still trying to please, chapter 1, verse 10, if I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. He's saying that the cross is offensive. Why is it an offence to the religious agitator of the day, these kind of doing, trying to make myself right before God through my own efforts? Well, because if you said to someone that, look, all those deeds you thought were getting you there were actually not, it's only faith in Jesus, that might be quite offensive to them. I'm saying that all your work, all the things you think are being getting you there, are not needed. You actually need faith in Jesus. Why is it hard for the good person to think they need Jesus? It's because the cross says to them, all your work and effort was not needed. Faith in Jesus was needed. The cross is offensive. We have to see here that Paul is understanding that he is being persecuted for the cross. The cross is an offensive thing. I'm sure we don't always see the cross as offensive. We may see it as a kind of woolly, nice thing we have that makes us feel good inside. Well, actually, no, Paul is saying the cross is going to be challenging. It will challenge us. It challenges our achievement-based society that I need to work things out. And it is offensive. And Paul is saying that if he's not preaching the gospel, then the cross would no longer be offensive. But because he is preaching the gospel, it challenges people. It's important to see that. The gospel will challenge people. It will mean that, and that will be hard for us. Sometimes it means people will be very challenged by it and very put off by it. But it'll also be that some people will be challenged by the cross and come wonderfully to it. But remember, it's so important. We saw in this section, it's so important. Paul is saying that false teaching is dangerous. So important we preach the true gospel. We show people the true way to be saved. That's faith in Jesus. And a spirit-filled heart that is changed. And finally, in verse 12, we end this with quite... it's almost sarcasm. Paul's frustration at the agitators, his desire that they would leave God's people alone. And he says, "As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." It may seem a bit quite a powerful statement, but it does show that Paul's desire, his frustration at these agitators and what they're doing. And let's just think about how much Paul cares for people. He cares for the people. He wants them to know the gospel. He wants them to know faith in Jesus. And these agitators are causing him serious frustration. That we can end with that verse and end our time. Let me just pray and then we'll go to questions. Heavenly Father, thank you that it is through faith in Jesus we are saved. And thank you for that, your Holy Spirit that comes into our hearts to make us your people. And to change us to live for you. And Lord, we pray you'll help us to be vigilant against false teachers. And we pray, Lord, you'll help us to trust wholly to your promises. Bring about true faith and bring about true salvation. We can have a relationship with you. Amen.